And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, not a typical Good Friday passage. Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21, and we're going to be reading verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have once again gathered us, and you've gathered us to hear your word proclaimed and announced, preached. Preached as the news, not instructions for how to be saved, but news of someone who has already saved. Pray you'd make me faithful to this task. And I pray that your Spirit would open our ears, eyes, and hearts to your word, that we might turn to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. And this is the place for kids to be. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now, but now you can understand the most important things. I wonder if you've heard this story before in the Bible. Have you ever read this story in the Bible? A story about Israel. Remember, they're in the wilderness. They just came out of Egypt. God rescued them. And they're walking through the wilderness, and they sinned. They started complaining against God. They said, "God doesn't love us. God's not. It would have been better to stay in Egypt. God just wants to hurt us." And so God sent snakes, poisonous snakes, to punish the people. And many, many got bit and many died. But then when people started dying, they prayed to God. They said, "We have sinned. God, we've sinned." And God loved them. And so he told Moses, "I want you to make a way that they can be rescued from the punishment of the snakes." And see, he told Moses, "Get some metal and make it into a snake. And put that metal snake on a pole and then lift that pole up high." And he said, "If anyone gets bit by a poisonous snake and they're going to die, all they need to do is turn and look at that snake lifted high on the pole, and they will live." Well, Jesus, many years later, was talking to a very smart man named Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus that he was one day going to be lifted up on a cross, and it would be very similar to what happened with that bronze snake, with that metal snake. We are all sinners, aren't we? All of us have sinned against God. You've sinned, your brother have sinned, your sisters have sinned, your parents have sinned, I've sinned. And that means we deserve a punishment. And it's a punishment, the punishment we deserve is worse than getting bit by a snake. The punishment we deserve is to go to hell. But God sent Jesus. And Jesus, at the end of his life, he was also lifted up, really, wasn't he? What was Jesus lifted up at the end of his life on? He was lifted up on a cross. And Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he took our punishment. And God promises this: anyone who is a sinner, which is everyone, anyone who is a sinner, if they turn and trust in Jesus, they will be forgiven. And Good Friday is the day that Jesus was lifted up on a cross. And Easter Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is a very helpful passage that we just read from Numbers 21. I know all passages in the Bible are very, very helpful. This is helpful for a particular reason. When all the world today is looking to the cross, thinking about the cross, even if they're not Christians, most people around us will know that today is Good Friday. And they won't really perhaps understand what Good Friday means, but even many non-believers will understand, oh, this is the day that Jesus was crucified. And this is a particular passage that helps us to understand, what does that mean? What does it mean? Many people have different theories as to what it means. And in reality, if you look at Scripture, it doesn't have conflicting meanings of what it means, but it tells us, many passages tell us something more about what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. Was Jesus merely setting us an example of what love looks like? That if you love someone, you're going to be willing to die for them? That's actually not wrong. It's just partially true. Does this mean that Jesus was facing death and so that he could defeat death? Just like David, in order to defeat Goliath, no one would say that David defeated Goliath by avoiding him. Oh, he won. He avoided Goliath. No. This is why Jesus had to actually die. He had to face death and then defeat it by being raised from the dead. Is that what it means? It is what it means. But this passage shows us that it means more than that as well. Jesus wasn't merely setting us an example, though he was. Jesus wasn't merely defeating death, although he was. Jesus wasn't merely defeating Satan, although he was. No, Jesus on the cross became a curse for us. So that all people, all believers, all Christians, if someone were to ask you, where was your curse? Where was the punishment for your curse, for your sin? Where was that? All of us could turn and point to the cross. There. There was my curse. There was my judgment for my sin. Let's turn to our first point, which is this. The people in God's good care rebel against him. Let's read 4 and 5 of Numbers 21 just to get that back into our heads. The people in God's good care rebel against him. Verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Well, first, let's just take a look at this passage in its own context. This happened shortly after Israel was rescued from Egypt, as from being slaves in Egypt. Do you remember that? Israel was stuck in Egypt for 400 years. Most of that time, they were under severe slavery, a severe suffering. And God decided to look on them as his firstborn son. He looked on this people suffering in Egypt, and he declared, "They are my firstborn son." And he declared that he was going to bring them out of Egypt to worship him so that they could fulfill their design to be worshipers of God. He promised to bring them out of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. He brought them out of Egypt for a good purpose, and he rescued them from an evil tyrant that brought burden upon burden on them, and he harmed them, he killed them. And then after Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and they didn't starve because God gave them manna. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them miraculous food. He gave them water, and on many occasions, he did so miraculously. He gave them quail miraculously. I want you to see the irony of the accusations. You can see it right in the passage. Do you see anything that's conflicting here? Do you see how ridiculous their accusations are? They say one thing and they take it back the next time. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, at the beginning, they're accusing God of saying that there is no food and no water. That's their first accusation. There's no food and no water. And then by the end of the accusation, they're saying, we don't like the food and the water that God is giving us. Both can't be true. They're lying. The irony is that God had not brought them there to die. He brought them there to live. He gave them food. He gave them water. They're making false accusations. But we can broaden this out to a global context as well. Because what we see here happening in the wilderness is reflective of something that happened many years earlier in the garden with Adam and Eve. Mankind was in the garden, in the man Adam. Adam wasn't in a wilderness, he was in a garden. He was in the exact opposite situation. He had abundant provision. There was lots of food. He could have eaten anything in that garden except for one tree. There was one thing he was prohibited from eating. But everything else, he had lots of different options. And it's reversed here, isn't it, in the wilderness. There's lots they couldn't eat because it wasn't available. But God did provide them one thing to eat. Now, God had created Adam and Eve to worship him, to be treated as his beloved children. And yet in the garden, Adam and Eve believed that what God had not given them was evidence that God was not good. They wanted what God did not give them rather than what God did. They were treated with amazingly good care. And into the garden came the accusations of the serpent, of the devil. And he accuses God of being not for them, not for their life, not keeping death from them, but he accused God of keeping life from them. God wants to keep good from you. And they believed him. And with that action, all of humanity was plunged into sin. And dear friends, it is true of all of Adam's children. Everyone in this room, everyone who has ever been born since the beginning of time, in every part of the world, we are all under God's good care. All we have is from him. We were created to glorify and enjoy God, to know him, to seek good things from him, to recognize him as the giver of good things, to worship him as the giver of good things, to obey him and thank him. And it is true that some people have it better than others. That's true. And you could say it will fall somewhere between the Garden of Eden and the wilderness. But the location does not determine the outcome. It is possible to be thankless in a garden with many good things. And it is possible to be thankless in the wilderness with very few good things. It is also possible, and the Lord Jesus proved this as the perfect human, as the second Adam, where the Lord Jesus was faithful in the wilderness when he was tempted by the serpent at the beginning of his ministry. And the Lord Jesus was faithful in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of his ministry. The location does not determine the outcome. Sometimes, though, we believe it, isn't it true? We think if our circumstances would have changed, if God would be more good to us, then we would be more obedient. If God would give us more reasons to worship him, we surely would. But it's not true. God is everywhere present, and he is present everywhere, and he is good to care. No one has received no good things from the Lord. And so we see that what was in Adam is in us. What was in the Israelites in the wilderness is also in us. Has God not been good to you? Has God not been good to you? I'm sure you can think of many difficult things in your life. And we know each other. I'm aware of many difficult things in your lives, and you're aware of difficult things in my life. But isn't it true that God has been good to you? in the middle of those things, in the wilderness, in the suffering? Isn't it true that even in the valley of the shadow of death, God has been good to you? Do you think more about what he hasn't given than what he has given? Do you believe that your circumstance would change whether you could be a worshiper of God? Perhaps you think you've got it good, but if God would take anything away from you, you would reject him in a minute. Perhaps you think you've got it badly, and you would worship God if he would only be better to you. Could you truly make the case, if you stood before God right now, that he is not worthy of worship and thanksgiving? The truth is that every single time anyone sins, it is against the God who has actually been good to them. Our second point is this: following the narrative of the story, God justly brings a deadly judgment on rebels. Let's read verse 6 to grab this again. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Let's zero in on again the wilderness context before we zoom out again. So this is God's response to his people's sin. It is to bring judgment on his people's sin. God responds to sin, to sin and wickedness with judgment. And in this case, it's fiery or poisonous snakes, deadly poisonous. And they were being bitten and many people died. And this was a judgment from the Lord because of their rebellion. And you could think that, you could see it as God bringing a comparison of what life was like when they accused him of not caring. They're accusing him of not desiring life for them. He is essentially telling them, by turning away from God, by accusing him of being for their death, they're actually choosing death. Anytime you reject God, you are choosing death. The wages of sin is death, but it's also true that the outcome of sin is death. Don't we see this in our culture? A culture that is shaking its fist against God has fully embraced death from the beginning of life to the end of life. We are a culture turning its back on God that hates God and loves death. We can zoom this out. When Adam and Eve sinned, God did promise before they sinned that they would surely die. And it's true that they died spiritually that day. God could say to them after that moment that they were dead in their transgressions. They were dead in their sins, and all humans after that as well. But it's also true that God mercifully prolonged their lives a long time for Adam, until God could establish mankind. Because God intended to redeem the world, not simply to destroy it. He could have, he should have, you might argue. But instead, he mercifully extended Adam's life so that he could establish mankind, establish a world that he would one day redeem. And yet, he also put a curse on all of creation that moment. It was the curse of death. Death would touch all corners of creation. There is no country that you could go to right now, no province, no city, no household that is not touched by the stain and curse of death. Many things would now be able to or threaten to cause death for mankind. But we need to see that death is not the greatest curse. Because after death comes judgment, in which all humans will stand before God to face the judgment for our sins. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All deserve not only death, but the eternal judgment of hell that comes after death. And so death is a curse in that it is the door to that judgment. And the suffering and curse which we see in this world is a constant reminder of that. The suffering and curse that we see in this world is a constant warning of that. It is a reminder that something has gone wrong. That the creation, though intentionally very good, is now under a curse. So that even non-Christians, even unbelievers, would be able to say there is something wrong with the world. So that only the most foolish and most committed ivory tower atheist would say there's nothing wrong, things just are. But in his heart, he knows that's not true. In your unbelieving neighbor's heart, they know that's not true. In your heart, you know that it is not true. You know that the judgment, the curse of the world reminds us that something has gone wrong. Now, C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, he spoke about unsatisfied longings. That from time to time, each of us rises up in us, there is a longing for something, a desire for something, and it could be for rest. It could be for romantic fulfillment. It could be for pleasure. It could be a satisfaction of purpose. And that over time, sometimes we realize that those things remain unsatisfied. And so we have this desire for romance, and we choose a partner, and we get married, and then we recognize that there's something that we're not completely and fully satisfied. And so we experience unsatisfied longings. So the desire for rest, or the desire for accomplishments, these things over time, we realize that we're not quite satisfied as we wanted to be or as we dreamed we would be. And Lewis points out that there's two sinful or wrong assessments that we come to. The first is that, you know, it wasn't wrong that I had that desire. It's just I chose the wrong path for it. So the reason my desire for romance is unsatisfied is I simply chose the wrong spouse. It's my wife that's the problem. It's my husband that was the problem. Or your desire for pleasure. Oh, it's my spouse is the problem. Or your desire for wealth. I just don't have enough. I don't have the right career. I don't have the right neighbors. And we see a trend in our day of children reaching maturity and then going out of the home, and they feel they're unsatisfied, and they're told by the culture, look back, it was your parents' fault. So that's the first wrong way. The second one, he says, is equally problematic. As we look back at the time where we experienced those longings, that desire and hope that they would be satisfied, and we see those as just foolish and immature. We were wrong to think that somehow we could be satisfied. But Lewis points out the Christian response to that unsatisfaction. And he says this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And I think that Lewis is exactly correct on that point. And that is why the curse which God brought, the judgment of death and deadly things, is a helpful thing that God did. It was a helpful response to our sin. Because otherwise, men and women would go on their merry way, each perfectly unaware that something is wrong. And they could look at a world that is uncursed, unstained, and then at the end would face judgment. But this curse that we all recognize, the constant facing of death, of being in a world that is stained by it, alerts us to the reality that something is wrong. That rebellion has occurred. That we are under the sentence of death. Dear friends, we follow Adam because we are his offspring. In Adam we sinned. His sinful nature is seen in us as well, each of us. And we can see it each time we fail as Adam did. Each time we turn for something that God has not offered us. Whether that is theft or lust. Each time we accuse God of being against life. Each time we worship what God made instead of worshiping the one who made it and gave it to us. And God has justly put all of us, all mankind, under the curse because we have sinned. We face judgment and damnation for our sin, a judgment which we will face when we die. But thankfully, there is a third point, and we will turn to it right now. The people confess their sin to the Lord. Let's turn and read verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. This is a wonderful passage. Notice this confession. They confess their sin. Did you see that? They are in agreement with God. What we have done is sin. That is what they are confessing. And this is opposed to what typically happens when people experience pain or when they are confronted with their sin. They deny that it is sin. It's not sin. Or they would say, "It is sin, but I haven't done it." Or perhaps they argue with the rule. They say, "Yeah, well, it technically is a sin, but God is cruel for making that a command." And so they argue that the command of God that they broke was wrong. Or they argue that they have a right to do it. I'm sure you've experienced this in your own life, because I surely have with mine. When confronted with sin, often, sadly, my first response is not to agree, "Yes, that is sin, and I had no right to do it." So recognizing that we deserve whatever suffering we have and more. David says this in his classic psalm when he confesses his sin in Psalm 51. He said, he talked about God being justified in his judgment against David. Now, dear friends, we experience suffering in this world. And the Bible is very clear that the suffering we experience is not always, and often it is not, because we have sinned. But our confession of sin was to say to God, "Whatever punishment that you would give me, I would deserve." But notice how they seek the Lord for salvation. Did you notice that? They ask the one whom they sinned against for help. This is pretty bold. It might even seem arrogant or foolish. He's the one that you have offended. He's the one coming at you. And instead of finding someone else to fight against him and protect you from him, instead of that, you turn and you approach the one you offended. It is good because it is what God called them to do. Notice there's no plan for them to make it up. There's no plan for God to, for Moses to negotiate. There's no plan for them to do it. They didn't say, "Moses, tell God, here's what we propose." They sought the Lord for salvation because he told them to do that. Now, there are atheistic responses to suffering and even to sin. And they would say, "There could be no God. Because of suffering and death, we surely have not sinned. We're starting there, and therefore a curse could not have been deserved." The committed atheist response would be, "Well, there is no curse. There is no good or bad. There just is. There's no right or wrong. There just is. There's just matter and motion." Or you might hear the nonsense, "Death isn't bad. It's just part of the circle of life." But deep in your heart, you know that's not true. A sinful response would be to say, "I would never worship a God who allows suffering. I would never worship a God who would condemn the actions of people." But the humble response is this: the curse of death and suffering on the earth is tragic, but it corresponds with how bad sin is. And the sin of mankind shows that the curse fits. And we agree with God about sin. And instead of arguing with him that he had no right to do it, we didn't deserve it, we pray that God would instead be merciful. Now, dear Christians, this also shares with us about personal confession. Personal confession of sin. It's not simply naming each sin you've committed as though just naming it removes it from you. That's not what is going on here. It is simply agreeing with God about those thoughts, actions, and words. You say with God, "I agree, this is sin. I agree, I had no right to do it. I agree. I have no excuse or justification for it. And I agree it is sinful and wicked. And Lord, I agree that the things that I have done are worthy of hell. We don't excuse it. We don't justify it by blaming the people around us or the parents who raised us or your wife or your husband or your kids or your brothers and sisters or your health. You don't say, others should be expected to keep these commands, but I am a sufferer, so I cannot. You simply confess and renounce your sin, and you look to God for grace. You look to Him for undeserved favor, with no argument, with no justification. And here we see God's response in our fourth point, which is this. Look to the sign of your sin lifted high and live. Look to the sign of your sin lifted high and live. Let's read 8 and 9 to pick this up. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Here is God's solution. And he says, make a replica of the punishment. God could have picked anything. Instead, he says, make a replica of the punishment. And the punishment is the serpents. So make a replica of the serpents out of bronze. Make a replica of the curse that God gave you and turn it into bronze. And then lift it high on a pole. And anyone who is bitten and then looks to that replica of their judgment, lifted high in a pole, will live. I wonder if you agree with me that the solution is pretty odd. And I think they would have seen it as odd in that day as well. Especially if they had read or heard Genesis. They would have remembered Genesis 3, snakes aren't good. Snakes aren't good. If ever you were alone and a snake approaches you, talking to you, do not agree. We've been waiting for the one who would crush the serpent's head. What are we doing with this bronze serpent lifted up high on a pole? Why is the curse lifted up high on a pole or standard or the banner? So the solution is odd, but I want you to notice that the solution is also it's simple, almost simplistic. Simply look. Look at the serpent lifted on a pole. It's not refrain from complaining for 10 days. It's not refrain from eating for 10 days. It's look and live. They were told, look at the symbol of your sin. Look to the symbol of your judgment. Look to the symbol of the punishment of your sin and be saved. Trust that God will save you this way, and you will be saved. Let's go to Matthew 27, because we need to see Christ lifted up on the cross and see how he fulfills this and how the bronze serpent explains more, gives us a deeper picture into what happened on Calvary that day. Matthew 27, verse 32 to 50. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and watched and kept watch over him there. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Dear friends, here we see that Christ was lifted on a cross, which was the Roman instrument of judgment, the Roman instrument of curse. In fact, it was also the Jewish instrument of curse. It was the symbol of Rome's wrath against rebels. And dear friends, the Bible tells us that Christ bore our sin on the cross. Along with Christ lifted up on the cross was our sin. Along with Christ on the cross was lifted up our curse. In Galatians, it says that he became a curse for us so that we could see, we could say, our curse was lifted up. 1 Corinthians 5, it says that he became sin. In our passage, Jesus cries out that God had forsaken him, cursed him. Now, why was Jesus crucified? We can see it as a gem with many facets. It was an example of love. He faced death in order to defeat it. He faced Satan in order to defeat him. But more than that, our sin needed to be punished with the curse and wrath of God, or God would be unable to forgive us without being an unjust God. He bore our sin. He bore our curse and our punishment for it on the cross. Now, the punishment for Israel's sin in the wilderness was snakes. And that punishment, that curse, was lifted up high. But on Calvary's hill, Christ bore the wrath of God for our sin. This was symbolized by the darkness that was over him for 3 hours on the cross. He took the curse of God. He took the forsakenness from God. And he satisfied God's justice. And if we were to look that day on the cross, we could say, pointing to the cross, there is my sin. There is my punishment. There is the curse. Much like the Israelites that day looking at the serpent on the pole, if a stranger walked up to them and asked, what was the punishment for rebelling against God? They could turn and point to the bronze serpent, the fiery serpent. And if someone would wander into the camp and ask, oh, why was that necessary? They could respond, because of my sin. This aspect of the cross of Christianity is unpalatable for many. It has been rejected by many churches. And because of that, they can no longer be called churches. They insist that the cross was only an expression of love, or an expression that people can hit God and he won't punish them, he won't hit them back. Or they would say, God doesn't punish sin, sin is its own punishment. No, this event 1,600 years earlier gives us a deeper window into the accomplishment of Christ on the cross. What he meant when he cried out, it is finished. He was lifted up, and up there was my sin. Up there was my punishment received. This also gives us a sweet window into what faith means. What does faith mean? Faith here, we could see, means looking to. There's many words which fill out God's meaning of faith when he says we are saved through faith. What does it mean? Well, we can see that faith means trusting in. Some passages make that very clear. Faith means believing in. Some passages make that very clear. Faith means resting in. Some passages make that very clear. Faith means clinging to or hoping in. And some passages make that very clear. And this passage is a very important help to us because it tells us that faith means looking to. And that would be the most helpless aspect of faith, isn't it? It's a very weak confession. It's very dependent. It's directing your attention elsewhere. We look to Him. It's that weak. It's that passive. I just look to Him. Nothing in me. I look elsewhere. And we see a glimpse of this in Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Dear friends, we are saved by grace alone. If we are saved through faith alone, and a faith that can be described as looking to Him. And what are we looking to when we have saving faith? We are looking to the Christ lifted up on a cross, bearing sin that we are guilty of, bearing judgment which we truly deserved, and that God has promised to be satisfied with that. And this is why Jesus could say in John 3, verse 14 to 16, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, do you agree with God's word? That you were created to glorify and enjoy Him, but that you have instead rebelled against Him? That you are guilty and deserve not only death, but the eternal punishment that would follow death? And do you agree that Christ was the perfect Son of God who was lifted up with the guilt of sinners and was punished by God in the place of sinners? And have you looked to Him to be saved from judgment and the sin that caused it? Then just as those who looked at the serpent in the wilderness were certainly saved from death, so you are certainly forgiven and rescued from your sin. The sentence, the judgment for your sin, if you have looked to Christ, was 2,000 years ago on Good Friday. And therefore there is no condemnation for you. We're going to respond to the word of God here with communion or the Lord's Supper, which is a gift that God gave not to individual Christians, but He gave it to churches to commemorate together, to receive the bread and the cup together. And we recognize that none in the room had any hope other than Christ offered His body and blood. And yet all that partake in faith have a certain hope that Christ's body and blood was offered for them. We, though many, are one body, one loaf. And not only do you believe that Christ's blood covers your sin, so do we. We believe that Christ's blood covers your sin. This, in part, is what church membership actually means. We know you, we've heard of your faith, and because of that, we believe that Christ's blood has covered your sin. And so if you have faith in Christ and are a member in good standing of any church which preaches the same gospel, we would urge you to celebrate with us. And if not, we'd ask, just let the cup and bread pass and speak to me about trusting in Christ or joining this church or another church. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons if you would come forward. We're going to prepare and pray that God would prepare our hearts for Lord's Supper. The elders and deacons could come forward. Well, dear Father in heaven, we rejoice that You have given us Your Son. And we pray that You would prepare our hearts now to commemorate his death, to celebrate what he has done, to confess our faith in the promise that you display in the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, I pray that you would direct our faith, our eyes to Christ. Take them off of whatever else they are on right now. Take our faith and eyes off of anything else and put it on Christ. Lord, I pray that you would grant each of us repentance, that we would turn away from sin and look at Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to celebrate this in a way that honors you. Lord, I pray that you would use this to strengthen our faith. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.